Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is the word of God.
Here we come to the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And one of my two commentaries I've consulted for this series pointed out, in the book of Matthew, there are five teaching discourses, and the Sermon on the Mount is the first one. Matthew 24 and 25 about the end times is the last one. And in the middle of the first one, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching that Jesus places is the Lord's Prayer. You could not have found more of an emphatic place to put one particular teaching than in the middle of the first of five teaching discourses. And in Luke, the disciples come to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us to pray, and he shares the Lord's Prayer again, almost certainly a second time. But here in Matthew, he features this teaching at the beginning of his ministry. I'm going to set it up real simply for us here today with a true-false pop quiz. True or false? Prayer changes things. True. See, you answered really quickly, which means you weren't thinking about it. No, the answer is true. It is true. Prayer changes things, which is why Jesus instructs us over and over again to pray. But when you think about it, when you think about the reality of worshiping a sovereign God who has written the story of history, and Psalm 139 tells us that every day written for us is recorded in his book. Romans 8 tells us that those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And as we relate to a God who is sovereign and in control and guiding the details, he is the great conductor of all things. If everything is in place by a sovereign God, then why would we bother to pray or do anything else for that matter? The answer is because God has told us to. So yes, simple answer, of course, prayer changes things. In the very next chapter, Jesus will say, ask, and it will be given to you. In the middle of the Lord's Prayer, he says, teach us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, ask, seek, and knock is a general proverbial teaching that whatever you go after in life, you're more likely to get. And someone who really devotes themselves to seeking after money may go and find that they can get money. You see the principle there? But if we apply it spiritually, Jesus is encouraging us to ask our Father, to seek the kingdom, to knock on the door of heaven in general. Okay, everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks it will be open. And how much more will your Father in heaven give good things? If you, as parents in this dark and broken world, can give your kids what they need, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the things he already knows that you need? In Matthew 17, there's this boy who's experiencing seizures. Now, that particular story has taken on some extra meaning for me. And he brings the boy to the disciples, and they can't heal this boy with seizures. So they bring the boy to Jesus. Jesus, in an instant, rebuked the demon. It came out, and the boy was healed instantly. The disciples later, in their embarrassment, go and say, Why do we have trouble this one? Why couldn't we cast out? They'd cast out any number of demons. They'd healed any number of people by that point. And he said, here's why. Because of your little faith. Here's another lesson on prayer and faith. Truly, I say to you, if you have a mustard seed, a teeny, tiny poppy seed of faith, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus teaching his disciples the encouragement of praying in faith, believing that God does hear and he does answer. And probably one of the most audacious verses in the Bible is in John 14, when Jesus says, as he's explaining that he's leaving them and going to the Father, but he says, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. This is John 14. John 11 is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, right? John 13 is when he washed their feet. That may be more in his mind. But whoever follows me and believes in me will do these works that I do, and greater works than these he will do. Because why? Because he's so righteous? Because his faith is so impressive? Because he's so... No, the reason he's confident his disciples would do greater things is because Jesus says, I'm going to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The reason we can be confident that prayer does change things is not because of anything in ourselves, our great faith or worthiness or righteousness or insight. No, the reason we can be confident God answers prayers is because Jesus is at the Father's right hand interceding for us, and he's the one who told us to pray and who promised when we pray in his name for the glory of God and seeking his kingdom, he will answer those prayers for us. The Gospel Coalition gave me a good article on this, and this was in the middle. Prayer changes things. In fact, it is the only thing that does. Spurgeon said it this way, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the hand of God. It's not prayer that actually changes things. It is God who intervenes and does things. And in his grace and mercy, he orchestrates our prayers in timing with his great actions in the world. Elijah is an example of this. James, the apostle, points this out. Confess your sins to each other and pray for one another that you may be healed. So as we have illness and struggle and challenge, this is an encouragement to us as a church family to share, not only confess our sins, but confess our issues to each other and pray for each other and in pursuit of healing and trusting God. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, and it should encourage us that when James gives an example of a righteous person, he goes straight to Elijah, because when you read about Elijah, you will immediately see this guy was not perfect. It's not that he was perfectly righteous, but, and that's what he goes on. Elijah was a man just like us, nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth, which in ancient times was devastating. That means there's no bread in the bakery. There's no fruit on the vine. Devastating drought where no one could eat. But then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So when we pray, what changes? Well, God intervenes in the circumstances of the world, and when we pray, those circumstances do in fact change. Also, our own hearts change as we pray, as we seek the Lord, express our trust and faith in him, and seek first his kingdom. Ephesians 3 shows us this in a beautiful way. That, and Paul's praying in this passage and inviting us to join in these prayers. But as we are rooted and grounded in love, Paul prays that we would have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses our intellectual knowledge, and in that way be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 5, Paul exhorts believers to be filled with the Spirit, which means we can live our Christian lives on spiritual empty by neglecting Scripture and prayer. Or we can seek the fullness of the Spirit by placing ourselves before God and reading the Bible and setting time aside to call on the name of the Lord in prayer and experience his love over and over again. So what changes when we pray? The details and circumstances of the world, our hearts and lives, and also God's particular action in the moment. There are a handful of times in the Bible when it's clear that God changes. The phrase is, God changed his mind. The most striking one is in Exodus 32, after the golden calf situation. Moses is up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. The people of Israel assume he's dead, because who could be up in a storm for 40 days? Nobody's relaying food and water up to him. They assume he's dead, and so they go to Aaron and say, make us a new god. They make a golden calf. They have a big party to worship this calf. And the Lord says to Moses, look at these people, these rebellious people. They're stiff-necked. They refuse to bow and worship to the Lord. So let me alone, God says to Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them and make a great nation of you. Now, at this point, the nation of Israel is 1 million people, maybe 2 million people, down at the bottom of the mountain, Moses up there. And what God's saying to him is, Moses, let's start over. Let's do the clean slate protocol here with Israel, and you will be the new Abraham, and I will bless the world through you. Moses has a choice here, and God's offering this, but Moses, the mediator, the intercessor for Israel, he instead of saying, cool, let's start over, I'll be the new Abraham, no, he implored the Lord his God. He prayed, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? You brought them out of the land of Egypt with power and a mighty hand. He reminds God, and obviously God doesn't need this reminder, but here's how we pray, is by remembering and reminding ourselves of the power and goodness and mercy of God. And he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember the promises you made to them. You swore by your own self. And look at this last line. The Lord, most of your translations are going to say, relented. The King James is brave and says, the Lord repented. Some other translations will say that. But he relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. What the phrase there means is he changed his mind. Why? In response to the prayer of Moses. Moses, who is meant to represent Jesus in our minds, the great intercessor for the people of God, the one who spoke to God on behalf of the people and spoke to the people on behalf of God. He stands here in the gap between God and his wrath and says, hold off your wrath and let's spare the people and bring your law to them. And the Lord relented. He changed his mind. A brilliant scholar says it this way as we resolve this question of does prayer change things? Bruce Ware, God has devised prayer as a means of enlisting us as participants in the work he has already ordained as part of the outworking of his sovereign rulership over all. The relationship between divine sovereignty and petitionary prayer can be stated by this word, participation. Isn't that a beautiful summary? With a sovereign God who does not change, who cannot change, it's one of the burdens of perfection, is that it's impossible to change. A sovereign God who has planned out the details of the world and of history, who has written every detail, he invites us to participate in the unfolding of that work, and he orchestrates the timing of your prayer to coincide with a turning point in history, whether in your own life or the life of a friend or family member or neighbor or a pastor who's developing cancer. He invites us to participate. C.S. Lewis has some good thoughts on this where he says, you know, God could, if he wanted to, just put bread in your hands when you pray, give us this day our daily bread. He could. And a few times in the Bible, he does. He puts bread right on the ground and says, go get it. But usually, he doesn't do it that way. He works through farmers and bakers and you earning money and going to the store to pay for bread. That's usually how he puts bread on your table. And Lewis applies this to other things too. God could, if he chose, repair our bodies miraculously without food. He could give us food without farmers, bakers, butchers, or he could give us knowledge without learned people or convert the heathen without missionaries. But instead, God generally allows soil and weather, animals and muscles, minds and the wills of men to cooperate in the execution of his will. And then he quotes Pascal. God instituted prayer in order to lend to his creatures the dignity of causality. He invites us to participate and even become subordinate causes in the work he is doing in this world. So does prayer change things? Yes. God invites us to participate and be a part of how he is working day to day in this world. What we'll see in this first part of Matthew 6 are three reminders about prayer. Before he goes into the Lord's Prayer and says, here's how to pray, use these phrases and ideas in how you pray, he first corrects some common misconceptions of their day that are still true today. So three reminders about what prayer isn't and what prayer is. First of all, Prayer is not a show for people. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues, out on the street corners, to be seen by others. I say to you, they have received their reward. You can kind of see the smile of Jesus on this one, where it's like, I hope you had a good time out there reciting your scripture and, you know, getting some people to look at you, because that's your reward. That's it. No more will come of it. Don't be like those hypocrites who do it as a show for people, but prayer, it's a gift of devotion to the Lord. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Prayer is not it's not for people. It's not for those around us. It's a gift we bring to the Lord, which is why Jesus says it's better in the private of your own house, close the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And the invitation and encouragement for us is to therefore pray regularly. Build a relationship with your Father who is in heaven, who delights to hear your voice, just as you do with your kids and grandkids and friends and neighbors. We see this all throughout Scripture. The Psalms are the prayer and worship book of God's people. Psalm 5, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. In the morning, hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and I watch out for you. Morning and midday and evening, good times to pause and pray and direct our hearts to the Lord. The Psalms, a great resource to use to guide our prayers. Psalm 88, very similar progression here. Every day I call on you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you, but I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. So we don't pray as a show to impress other people. We offer ourselves and come to the Lord as a gift of devotion to Him. There's a progression in prayer. When we start out and when we teach our children, often prayer begins at that lowest step. It's a duty. It feels like an obligation. It's something we have to train ourselves in. And what starts out as a duty becomes a discipline, kind of a regular practice and a habit. And eventually, it turns into a desire, something you look forward to. You have that moment of connecting with the Lord, of feeling something, of experiencing this relationship with God as your Father who loves you and knows you, and experiencing the love of Jesus in a special way. And so you see the progression and the growth there. And eventually it does become a devotion of relationship. But really this whole thing is a movement from religion into relationship. Jesus directly confronts this with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the first century, and it's what the nation of Israel ran up against constantly with the nations around them who worshiped their foreign gods with these practices of religion and offering sacrifices to other gods, even offering their own children in sacrifice to other gods. And so this is not a new thing that people devolve into religious practices, trying to win points with God, trying to win favor with Him. But that's our second thing to remember, is that prayer is not a religion to score points. So don't think you're going to impress people, and don't think you're going to impress God with your amazing duty and obligation and by the time that you spend. No, just go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's natural for anyone, especially those of us who grew up going to church, to think of church going and Bible reading and prayer and even small groups and youth group, to think of it as a religious obligation, to think that in some way we are scoring points and earning favor with God. I know when I, in middle school, you know, early high school, started to go through a devotional book and started trying to read the Bible every day and spend time and figuring out what prayer looked like, I remember very much thinking there was a point system somewhere. And I remember feeling better about myself, you know, if I spent that time in the Bible, and feeling worse about myself, even worried There's some of you pagans out there too who have this, right? Even feeling worried that I didn't put the time in, and so I might have to pay a price somehow. You can kind of develop this karma mindset that, like, if you put enough coins in the machine, something good will come out. If you don't, then something bad might come out. And I remember vividly developing this idea that if I spent the time in the Bible, good things would happen. I'd do better in school. I'd do better in sports. I'd do better with the ladies. Do you think it ever worked? Of course not. It's one of the first things that God's going to correct. If you have that idea, he's going to correct that idea. Now, I convinced myself in some ways that it did, coincidentally, you know, sometimes maybe help. But thanks be to God, there was a young lady, I'm in Chicago, there was a young lady in South Carolina who had a much better training and mindset toward this, but was praying, Lord, protect me from foolish young men who think they're scoring points and want to get my attention. And God heard and answered that prayer. Her name was Kristen Maggard, and here she is. Because it's not a religion, and God spared us meeting each other for another 6 years or so after that, when I had grown up a little bit, but still, in God's mercy, had a long way to go. Aren't you grateful that prayer and devotion and church going, that none, it's not a religion. It's not about scoring points, because we could never score enough points. One old preacher said it this way: religion is about what you must do. Christianity is about what Jesus has already done. And aren't you glad for that? That our relationship with God is based on the firm foundation of what Jesus has completely finished for us. We trust in his death and resurrection. We trust in his righteousness that you and I can't add a single thing to. We can't take anything away from. We rest in that. The trouble with religion is, no matter what religion you choose, no matter how dedicated you are to pursuing it, you can never be sure that it's enough. And one of the other challenges with religion is there's so many out there. How can you be sure you've picked the right one? Religion, I like to envision as a ladder. You know, if you're trying to get to, let's just say, the moon, you start building a ladder, and number one, that's got to be a very large ladder, right? And it's going to keep falling over because ladders aren't designed to go that far. But you're going to never be sure. As you start, if you think about it, you're like, I don't think I'm going to make it. You don't need a ladder. You need a spaceship, right? So we've just had this group come back. Praise the Lord, they made it. Jesus is not just the Artemis II. He's this giant vessel that can carry as many people as want to get on board, and he will take us not just to the moon, but all the way into eternal glory in heaven, right? Stop wasting your time on a ladder that can't take you anywhere, can't score you points. Stop building this effort of religion and trust completely in what Jesus has done, because he's the one who brings us into a relationship with our Heavenly Father who sees in secret. He will reward you. And John 1 says it this way: his own people, the Jews, had fallen into religion, and they didn't receive Jesus because they couldn't believe he was the right kind of Messiah. They were looking for a different kind of king. But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In a relationship, a secure, eternal relationship with God that we can approach and say, Our Father in heaven. So, brothers and sisters, pray regularly and also pray joyfully to our Father who knows what we need before we even bow our heads to pray. What father among you, Jesus says in Luke 11, if his son asks for a fish, we might today say a hamburger, whatever. In ancient times, they would have known what to do with a fish and how to prepare, right? We'll instead give him a serpent. I think we can all agree we don't want that. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things, or give the ultimate good thing, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Pray joyfully. And as we saw earlier from Ephesians 3, as we are rooted and grounded in love in our relationship with the Lord Jesus, we pray for more strength, for more comprehension with our other believers around us of how wide and long and high and deep, the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. It's beyond our knowledge to comprehend, but as we know and experience that, as we spend time with our Father in heaven through the grace and love of the Lord Jesus, that's how we can walk each day in the fullness of God and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. One more reminder about prayer. It's not a set of magic words. It's not a religion to score us points, and there's no magic involved in these words or practices. So Jesus says, when you pray, don't heap up a bunch of empty phrases like those Gentiles. They think it's about their many words. This is what happened with Elijah and the contest with Baal. You know, Jesus says, your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. It's not about magic words. It's a discipline of personal faith. Whoever believes in me will do the work I do. Jesus said, even greater things. And we pray with confidence because whatever you ask in my name, I will do. You got to love the example of Elijah as the common man who prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again and all of a sudden you see this cloud coming and it's this amazing story. But he has this contest, 1 Kings 18, I want to say, this contest with the prophets of Baal. There's this false religion in the land of Israel and next to the land of Israel, and God sends Elijah to confront it. And there's 450 prophets of Baal, and they set up this contest, and Elijah says, you guys go first. I'll let you go first. You can, you know, have the first at bat. That's fine. You set up your altar. You kill your bull. You take all morning and pray and do whatever you want to do. And if fire comes down from heaven, then your God Baal must be the true God, and all of Israel will worship him. But if your God doesn't, then it'll be my turn. I'll call on the God of Israel, and we'll see. Whichever God answers by fire is the true God. So all morning, these 450 prophets of Baal parade around this altar up on a mountain and pray to their God Baal, the God of the storm. If anybody you'd think had an advantage in this contest, it was Baal, the god of the storm, the god who they believed could send rain and thunder and lightning. And all morning, they danced around even cutting themselves and shouting out. And Elijah, this is one of the funny parts of the Bible, Elijah starts to make fun of them and say, where's your God? Did you check his schedule? Is he off on vacation? Maybe he's not even here in Israel right now. Has he gone to the bathroom? Did we catch him at a bad time? Maybe he's taking a little nap. You better shout louder to get his attention. And of course, all morning, nothing happens. Then Elijah sets up his altar, chops up his bull, puts it on there, dumps all this water on it, and prays a two-sentence prayer. Lord, show yourself to be the true God of heaven. And in a two-sentence prayer, fire comes down and consumes not just the bull, but the stones and the water. And so a contest that ended up being no contest. And Elijah's like, okay, people, let's go deal with those prophets of Baal. Get them out of here. There's only one God, and let's worship him. So this is the example James points us to say, hey, believer, when you pray, remember Elijah. Don't think of him as a superhero. He was a guy just like us. But God told him to pray. He went and prayed. It didn't rain. And then when he needed lightning, boom, it came down. Ask me anything in my name, Jesus says, I will do it. Hebrews writes, we don't have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weakness. We have one, the Lord Jesus, who was tempted in every way as you and I are, yet without sin. He never gave in. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Here's our summary today. Prayer is not a show to impress people. It's not a religion to score points. It's not about magic words or practices or getting the number of minutes right or the sincerity right or the number of people in the room right. Prayer is a gift of devotion to the Lord. It's presenting ourselves before him in love. It's a relationship with our Father who is in heaven, who loves us, who knows what we need before we ask. It's a discipline of personal faith. And so, brothers and sisters, let's pray regularly. Make it a regular habit to set time aside to open your Bible and cry out to the God who hears. Pray joyfully, knowing that God delights to meet with his children, to hear your needs and hear your heart before him, and pray with confidence that our God is a God who hears. Now, most of you know that about a year ago, it was May a year ago, I had my first little seizure, didn't know what it was, but the Lord used that seizure to literally save my life. It actually took about 20 more before I told my wife and went to the doctor. But God has mercy on us, and many of you, I'm sure, were praying for us not knowing what you were praying for, but the Lord used that to get my attention, go to the doctor, get an MRI, and from June 2nd MRI to July 7th, brain surgery, I mean, that alone is a miracle, the Lord has been beginning to heal brain cancer. What initially looked like one tumor turned out to be three. The surgeon was able to remove two of the chunks on top. And in answer to the prayers of many, through the wonderful means of Moffitt and surgeons and oncologists and neurologists, God has been working to remove cancer and to bring healing. And as we conclude this message about prayer, does prayer change things? I'm here as an example that God does, praise the Lord, God does work in answer to our prayers. I want to conclude with this verse in Philippians chapter 1, and that's been a passage that has really encouraged me. As Paul is sitting in jail, not knowing what's next for him, read through Philippians 1, and in the middle of it, he says, you know what? What's happened to me being thrown in jail here in Philippi? He's like, it has actually completely backfired on these Roman fools, because wherever they put me, I'm just sharing the gospel more, and now all these guards are going around sharing the gospel. So what they thought was going to stop me preaching has done the opposite, and the word of God is continuing to go around. And so he says, so I'm just going to keep rejoicing. And I love this line. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, Paul had the advantage of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of writing scripture. I don't have that. But I can say I suspect. I believe in faith for the sake of my family and our church and the work of God that I have the privilege of participating in. I believe that through, do you feel that significance of the word through? Through your prayers, our prayers, the prayers of our broader church family that's joining with us, and let's not forget, the help of the Holy Spirit, there's a both and happening here, this will turn out for my deliverance. And then he goes on to say, and hey, whatever happens, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I die, I'm good. If I live, Paul goes on and says, it means fruitful labor for me. And that's why he says, I think I've got more time, and I feel that. I think I've got more time on this planet. Paul says, for your progress and joy in the faith. I certainly pray that. Certainly pray that for Kristen and our boys, that the Lord has more time for me. So feel this, church family, today. When the Lord leads you to pray for me, or pray for Kristen, or pray for our son Caleb, who's away at basic training, or to pray for someone else. We've got many people in our little church family dealing with health hardships and family losses and other major challenges. When that prompting comes from the Holy Spirit, you see this, the help of the Spirit of Christ, who lives to intercede for us and guides us in those things, and you stop and think, does it matter if I pray? Do you feel this? Do you see where the Lord's taking us today? Does it matter? Yes, it matters. Just a brief, Lord, help this person. Work in their situation. Bring healing and peace. Bless you. believing that Jesus instructed us this way, and he gave us, come back next week, next couple weeks, we're going to go through the Lord's Prayer and learn this progression and what it looks like and how to pray. But remember, Jesus says, when you pray, when, he expects us to grow in this discipline of prayer, believing that we have the blessing of participating in his unfolding work. So thank you for praying for us. We're going to close today with that great hymn of the faith, "To God Be the Glory." It is a slightly updated version, so don't get your heart totally set on the old organ version and stuff. Just track with us. The words are the same. And when we pray that, if there's anything else, let's get that right. That what we're praying is to our Father in heaven, that his name would be honored and glorified. And as we pray that way, in Jesus' name, for the glory of God, in pursuit of the advancement of his kingdom, we can pray with joy and confidence that he hears and delights to answer our prayers. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We exalt you. We lift up your name. We pray that whatever happens in our little lives on this little speck of a planet, that it would bring glory to you. Great things you have done. So loved you the world that you gave us your Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. It's all glory to you, Lord Jesus. It is our humble privilege to pray and bow our heads and call upon you to work in our lives and in this world. We thank you for that privilege. We thank you for the love of our church family. We lift ourselves before you and ask for your blessing and strength and peace and guidance. And above all, we join together in saying, to God be the glory, great things you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.